Thank you, Dick. Our scripture reading is in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 9 this morning. Romans 3, 1 through 9. It's our intention to actually look at more than that, but that's where we want our scripture reading to be. Romans 3, 1 through 9. Looks like most of you have it now. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. We'll stop there, and I trust the Lord will add his blessing to his word. Let's look to him in prayer. Thank you, Father, once again for the privilege that's ours of being here today. We thank you for this place. We thank you for the treasure of your word. How we thank you that you have seen fit to give to us this great treasure. We thank you that you have given to us as your children the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us, that we might be taught the truth as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, reveals to us the application, what it means to us. And we are trusting today, as we think of this important portion of Scripture, may the Holy Spirit be able to have free course in each of our lives. May he be able to open our eyes. May there not be sin in our hearts that would prevent the Holy Spirit from being able to minister to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with some of our folks not able to be with us, whether it's because of sickness, whether it's because of old age, whether it's because of the heat. We pray, Lord, that you would just work in each one's case. Pray that you might bring them back to us soon. Some we know are traveling, and we pray for ones like the Needhams on the road, returning home from taking Rachel to school. As they travel back, give them safety. May even their car work good without any problems, difficulties, and protect them on the highway. Lord, we thank you for this nation. We thank you for the opportunity to take part in what goes on. We do pray even about this primary election on Tuesday, that our hearts would be prompted to get out and make our voice known as we cast votes. Lord, we are so disturbed about different things in our nation, but we really can't complain when we have not done our part in voting to make sure that individuals that have certain positions have votes cast against them. And we do pray, Lord, as we believe that you set up and take down, you bring to positions and remove from positions leaders around the world and in local communities. We're trusting, Lord, your will to be done, but may we do our part. I do pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that is said and done in these moments ahead. Get all the glory. May your will be accomplished with us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. We would like to just remind you as you open your Bibles to chapter 3. Last week, you know, if you were here, we were at verse 17 of chapter 2. And we saw certain advantages that the Jews had. He said, you call yourself a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, you know his will, you approve things that are excellent, you've been instructed out of the law. And we saw that as far as the Jew was concerned, there were certain advantages to them. And we saw that they had made certain assumptions because they had they were called God's people. God was their God. They had been given the Word of God. They had made certain assumptions, and they assumed that they were, in verse 18, you know his will, you approve things that are more excellent. He says you're confident in verse 19 that why you can even guide the Gentiles. You can be a voice. You can help these Gentile people who don't know any better. But he said, here's some things I want you to consider, though. With all of these advantages and the assumptions that you're making, he said, I'm wondering, though, you know, you're teaching others. Are you practicing the same things yourself? Are you teaching yourself? It's not just one thing to tell others, verse 21, what you ought to be doing. You need to be making sure that you are practicing the same things. You say it's not right for someone to steal, but what about you? He said, are you always honest? You say a man shouldn't commit adultery. But when our Lord was here, the Lord said, don't forget, adultery is as easy to commit as just having lustful thoughts about another person. You've already committed adultery with them in your heart. And that is just as sinful as actually committing the act physically, because you've done it in your heart. And so he said, I want to just call certain things to your attention. He said, you know, you are kind of proud of the fact, you Jews, that you have the word, you are confident that you can teach and train others. But he said, I just want to tell you from God's perspective, if, verse 26, the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, the heathen, if they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And, you know, if what he's saying is what we have seen in other places, if he, this untaught, trained Jewish or Gentile person who doesn't have the Word of God like you do, if they do what you ought to be doing and what you have been taught to be doing in the law, if they do it, God makes note of that and He recognizes that. Just because you have the law and you know what you ought to be doing doesn't give you a right stand in the eyes of God. Just having the law, just the fact that you have had the flesh cut, that you're circumcised, responsibility goes with that. You ought to live like one of God's own. Never mind the fact that there has been this rite of circumcision. So, he says, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, and we move on today. And he said, yeah, as a Jew, you've got the law and things like that, but don't forget, God looks at the heart, and many of you are guilty because God doesn't see obedience and compliance from your hearts. Which brings us then to today in chapter 3. On the heels of such a revelation, that though Paul said, yeah, you've got some advantages, and yeah, you have what these Gentiles don't, God's more concerned about, are you doing what the Word says, or aren't you? Paul moves on, and we see in chapter 3 some objections that were proposed. So number one, the objections some proposed in verses 1 through 9. And the initial consideration is this: what advantage then, verse 1, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of even being circumcised? That's the question that Paul is asking in behalf of the Jews, knowing what some of them are thinking. That, Paul, if what you said back in chapter 2 is right, that God is going to recognize the deeds of these uncircumcised that line up with what His will is, and He's not going to be so favorable to us, even though we have the Word and even though we've been circumcised, if we're not doing what we ought to do. Paul says, here's a major objection. And he said, I know what some of you are thinking. What's the point of even being one of God's chosen people? And what was the use and the value of as a male being circumcised on the eighth day, and the family going through all of that ritual and calling the family together? That was a big day in Jewish families when the son would be circumcised on the eighth day. What's the point? Is there any point? Paul quickly answers that initial consideration in verse 2 when he says, much every way. He said, some of you are thinking, sounds like you're saying there's no advantage. He said, the answer is there's much advantage. Chiefly, because unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Albert Barnes says, the advantage of the first part of this chapter is to answer some of the objections that might be offered by a Jew to those statements made in that previous chapter. The first objection is stated right in verse 1. A Jew would naturally ask if the view which the apostle gave in chapter 1 or 2, verses 17 through 29, is really correct. What particular benefit could the Jew derive from his religion? The objection would arise particularly from the position that he spoke of in verse 24 and 25, or 25 and 26 of chapter 2. This whole thing, if the uncircumcised does what God says, why, God looks at them as and blesses them as though they were circumcised. And if the circumcised one doesn't do what God, it's like the circumcision was worthless. We move on. If a heathen does the things required by the law, he would be treated as if he had been circumcised. Hence the question, what profit is there in circumcision? And Paul says in verse 2, much every way, or in every respect. And this is the answer of the apostle to that initial objection in verse 1. Chiefly, that is, it's the privileged advantage, and one including all others, the main benefit, profit of being a Jew is to possess the sacred scriptures and the instructions found in them. That was an advantage. To possess these scriptures was an eminent privilege. God didn't give the scriptures just universally, did he? He didn't drop leaflets out of the sky over the heathen land. He chose a man, Abram, called him, said, get out of your land to the place that I will show you, and I am going to make of you a great nation. Your descendants will become like the stars of the sea, or the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. And it was through the descendants of Abraham that God gave the word. God called Moses, a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, up on the mountain, and God transcribed, actually twice, on stone, what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. That was the beginning of the law, the scriptures that God revealed to not the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And then in succeeding generations, more truth was added. God raised up prophets. God gave instructions. God gave laws. These were recorded. These were written down. The Jews possessed them. The Gentiles didn't. What a great privilege it was for them to have the Word of God. And Paul said, I want you to make sure that you keep in mind you are a privileged people. But not only was it an eminent privilege, but we find that to possess those scriptures, B, they were instructed in them. Nobody else had written instructions of how they were to conduct their lives. Only the Jews. C, nobody else had written instructions to guide them in everything that pertained to this life and the life to come. They had that in the scriptures. They couldn't say, we don't have a clue what we're supposed to be doing. They had God's guidance that had been given to them, and the prophets had uttered it, and the writers had written it down. They had permanent record of it. Besides that, they had many precious promises that had been made to them and had been written down, not only to them as a nation regarding their future and what they could expect, but to them were given the promises concerning a coming Messiah who would be their king and would lead them as God's people. No, to come to the conclusion that, I guess we're no more privileged. I guess we don't have any advantage over anybody else. Paul said, that's not right. That is not right. You are. You do have much advantage. And he said, it revolves around the fact that only to you were committed the oracles of God. No higher favor could be conferred on a people than to be put in possession of the sacred scriptures. Let's jump to the 21st century. How this behooves us to do everything we can to see that the Word of God is given out to people that don't have the Word of God in their language. This is what language translation is all about, so that people can have God's Word. They can have that treasure like the Jews had. So many tens of thousands of tongues don't yet have it in the 21st century. How we need to keep praying for those that are involved in translation work, like our own missionary, Bob Nosker, who has spent his life translating the New Testament so that the Pomon Indians in Venezuela someday can have the New Testament in their language. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 addresses this very privilege. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh as them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes, judgments, so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What advantage is there? Paul said, you've got the written Word of God. Psalm 147, Verses 19 and 20 puts it this way, out of the mouth of the psalmist. He says, He showed His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Yes, at the time that was written, and at the time Paul was writing the epistle to the church at Rome, that was true concerning the Jews. What advantage? There's a big advantage. No other people have ever had the Word of God but you at that particular time. Further objections, though, as we look at that, having seen that initial consideration, well, sounds like there's no advantage. Paul says there's great advantage. But let's move on, and we notice in verses 3 and 4 a further objection. Having stated, okay, you say we've got God's word, and we'll give you that. We know we have His word. But what if some don't believe His word? Has every Jewish person wholeheartedly believed the word of God down through the ages? Paul says, suppose some of our people don't believe, shall their unbelief negate or make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Is God going to not be faithful to us if some of our people haven't believed His word? What's he say to that? He says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as thou hast written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon man's faithfulness or belief. Let me say that again. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon man's faithfulness or belief. God doesn't sit up there and say, okay, if you'll believe me, then I'll be faithful and I'll fulfill everything that I've promised to you. No, God says, I'm going to be faithful to you whether you believe me or not. Whether you count me and what I have said as applicable to you, because God is God, He is faithful no matter whether you or I believe or not. That's the greatness of it. Numbers 23:19, a familiar passage of Scripture, but so important at this point. It says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He not said, and shall He not what? Do it. Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Paul says, in answer to this next objection here in verses 3 and 4, that some Jew might be thinking, well, you say we're so advantaged because we have the Scriptures, but what if some of us don't believe? Do you expect God to still remain faithful even if some of us don't believe? Of course. Of course He's going to be faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it says, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. There you go. So, to that foolish suggestion that someone made, but what if, Paul said, I'll tell you, it's not going to matter. God is going to be faithful. The verse that Paul quoted there in verse 4 when he says, but it's written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You can find that in Psalm 51, verse 4. And the context of that verse was David's miserable failure when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then turned around and murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to try to cover his sin. And God sent Nathan the prophet to him and confronted David face to face. And you can find that in 2 Samuel. Told the story of the man who killed another man's sheep and so on. And David heard the prophet say, you're the man. You're the man. You could have had anything you wanted. You've already got multiple wives. And here was one man faithful to his wife, and you took her, and then you took his life. And in that context, in David's miserable failure, yet David testified of God's loving faithfulness to him. Yes, God was judging him, but God was judging him because God loved him, and his faithfulness to David and the promises that he had made to him, God wasn't going to throw them out the window because David had failed. God is a faithful God. And so he answers that what if objection in verses 3 and 4. But we move on. And in verses 5 and 6, here's another one. Not what if. This one is, but if. But if. And he's, as a converted Jew, Paul, I think, was really just pulling out all of the stops, sharing with us the mentality of these Orthodox Jews and how they thought, how proud they were of their position as a Jew, and in their minds, a righteous Jew, because we were doing what the law said. This next one is a real good one. This one even tops the what if of verses 3 and 4. Why do I say that? Because 5 and 6 says, but if our unrighteousness, if our sin actually commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Isn't God unrighteous? When he takes vengeance, he says, I'm speaking as purely as a man, as some of you are thinking. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Pastor, I don't understand this. I don't get. What's the objection? Once again, I make reference to Mr. Barnes. In the very midst of sin, and as the result of it, the character of God shining forth as a just and a faithful being comes out, and it shines greatly. The question was then, if God's glory results from my sin, if the effect of my sin was to show how pure his character is, then how come he's punishing me for my sin when it resulted in his glory? Ha ha ha, you say, my word. Talk about trying to twist things around and back God into a corner. This was the way some were reasoning. What a picture of the thinking of the natural man. Look, you're saying that we have an advantage because we have the Word of God, and you've said that even if we don't believe, God's going to continue to show himself faithful to us. How come you're saying we stand condemned like the Gentiles? Because look at the good that's coming out of it. Why, my sin, it's giving God an opportunity for his glory to show. It's just going around in circles. If honor was thus done to God, the question was, how could he consistently punish that which tended to promote his own glory? Sounds like the reasoning of some of the individuals that you hear talking today, doesn't it? Does it follow that if God is honored by sin, that it would be wrong for him to inflict punishment? That's the but if. But if. But if my sin is giving him the opportunity to show his glory and just show what a good God he is, it's not right for him to be punished. It's not fair that I'm being punished for my sin. He's not a good God. And Paul objects to such a notion, as we see here in that verse 6, God forbid. If that's the case, then how is he ever going to judge the world? It must be remembered that it was an admitted fact, a fact which no one among the Jews would ever call in question, that God one day was going to judge the world. They believed that. They taught that. They believed it was taught in their scriptures. And we find that this was fully taught in their writings. One example, Genesis 18:25. Genesis 18:25 says this, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Right. That was in Abraham's conversation with God when he was trying to cut a deal to spare Sodom's destruction. And what was Abraham's testimony? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Jews knew that God was going to judge the world someday. It was supported in their scriptures. How could this be? if it were not right for God to inflict punishment at all. The inference of the objector, therefore, could not be true. It may be remarked, however, that God will judge offenses not from what he may do in overruling them and what might result, the fact that he gets glory. It may just be that God is bringing judgment because of the nature of the crime. Because the crime calls for God's judgment. So, one author suggested the question is not what good God may bring out of it, but what does the crime itself deserve? What is the character of the offender? What was his intention? So Paul has met head on with a couple of objections, and we find that there's at least one more. And the first one was in verses 3 and 4, what if? But if in verses 5 and 6 and in verses 7 and 8, if and why? If and why? And not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. Verse 7. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some are saying that this is what Paul is saying, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Similar to the above, with the added suggestion, which Paul clearly denies, clearly refutes, the if and why, or why not, it was this. The suggestion is, since God gets glory, let's just sin more so that God can get more glory as he deals with my sin. Now, we're going to learn in weeks to come in chapter 6, this isn't the only time he's going to deal with that, because in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, as he deals with that same thing, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Same concept. Let's just sin more so God can be more gracious to us. Here it's that God can get more glory to himself. And so we find that Paul deals with that objection. And we find the summarizing conclusion, in spite of all the advantages, in verse 9. What then? He's looked at all of these objections, and he's voiced them for them. As I said, I believe Paul, just because of how entrenched he was as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he knew exactly what kinds of thoughts were going through their minds. And he had brought them to the surface one after another. Paul brings it to a close by this closing summarization. What then? Are we better than they? In verse 1, he said, what advantage? And he answered, we do have an advantage. And the advantage is, to us was given the scriptures. We can't plead innocence that we didn't know what God wanted. He said, we've had that advantage for generations. But in his summarizing conclusion, he says, are we then Jews? Are you saying that we are better than them? Now, that's how the Jews believed. What does he say? No, in no wise. For we have before proved in chapter 1, chapter 2, and this far in chapter 3, we have proved both Jews and Gentiles. As our message title shares with us, we are universally condemned. We are all under sin. What a place to stop. But our time is gone. And as we bring this to a close, as we think of the portion of Scripture ahead of us, well, I guess there's a good reason why we only read verses 1 through 9 for the Scripture reading. I told you we planned on going through a lot more, but Steve, you didn't take the battery out of the clock back there. Time's gone. Time is gone. And we're going to continue on, having presented such a message, dealing with the objections. We find that Paul is going to present irrefutable evidence in the following verses next week to support what he has just stated and make that once again indisputable proclamation. All are condemned. There's no one. Yeah, we've had some advantages, but the truth is, no flesh is going to be justified in his sight by keeping the law, because by the law was not justification, but by the law came the knowledge of sin. So we close with this. What are you counting on? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Who says I need to be saved? Some would say. We all have sinned. We all have come short of the glory of God. There's none of us that have anything that we can offer to God. What a picture we've seen today as we think about the objections that were presented. As twisted, as warped, as confusing as they may have been, none of them altered the character of God whatsoever. God is faithful. God is true. And there is none righteous in his sight. No, not one. Oh, how we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul had said in 1:16, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. How about you? Shall we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your guidance, direction, and leading this morning. We just got started and our time is gone. But Lord, I just pray that you would use the word Help us to see, Lord, no matter how man thinks, no matter how man tries to justify his sin, twisting it around like even, yes, even the religious ones, the Jesuits in years gone by did that very thing with some of the reasoning we have looked at. Let's sin more so God can be much more glorified. Help us to realize the truth. Thank you for what you have given us. Thank you for your gift of salvation through your Son. And Lord, may everyone who's listening to this truly know you as their own Lord and Savior. May they possess what the Lord Jesus Christ died to provide. In your name we pray. Amen.